wasn't that wonderful? It's just, Maggie had this idea and we managed to, I'm so grateful to all of those people who took the time to record those lines. We're obviously going to keep that. We're going to make it available on our website. It's just wonderful. And thank you so much for Dejaneni and Bianca for praying for us. It's just so good to be able to do some things to recognize that we have a diverse church family and to make sure that that diversity is at least in some ways represented in the way we pray and the way we worship to God together. Well, we're going to continue this morning on our journey with the disciples. Our focus, as you know, has been on the disciples and the way they have seen their life with Jesus, what it was like for them to do life with Jesus, how they might have experienced it. That for that reason, this particular chapter of Luke chapter 11 is a long chapter, but most of the chapter is taken up with Jesus engaged with the with Pharisees in all sorts of discussions. Now, I'm sure that the disciples were there listening to those discussions, but there's no indication of their interaction. But the beginning of the chapter, there is something really important in the life of the disciples. Now, we have had to use our imaginations. I believe God has given us imaginations. I mean, he loves us to use our imaginations. So in trying to understand how the disciples might have experienced some of these things, we have used our imaginations. And we will continue to use our imaginations as to how these 12 very, very different Jewish men experienced Jesus. And of course, there was a whole bunch of other people who were around him, men and women, who were experiencing life with Jesus in various degrees. Now, again, if you read the Gospel of Luke, it's not the best gospel to read if you're trying to understand the order of events, because as we've noticed before, Luke has this phrase "one day," or in the NLT, it's "once." So Luke tells the events in the order that he wants to make his points. This biography is to tell us about Jesus, and in their culture, you know, history was not wouldn't demand in the same way that everything has to be chronological. So in Matthew, the other version that where this particular piece of scripture comes is in Matthew chapter 6, and then it comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke tells this story just once. And again, once he was in a certain place, Jesus was in a certain place, and he was praying. If you have your Bibles, this is Luke chapter 11, and that was verse 1. He was praying. And the disciples must have seen Jesus pray over and over again. You see, in Luke was particularly noticing and reporting the times that Jesus was praying. He's the only one who tells us that when Jesus was baptized, as he was coming up out of the water and they heard God's voice, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He was praying. And then again, just before he asks Peter and the other disciples who they think he is in chapter in chapter 9, he says, in chapter 10, he says, Jesus was praying. Jesus took them aside to pray. Beginning of, he said, one day, again, Jesus left the crowds to pray, and he asked them in chapter 9. So then those are just a couple of the incidents. Jesus, and there's three unique parables in the Gospel of Luke we're going to see a little bit later, about prayer. So Luke wanted us to notice that prayer was very important to Jesus. And so we can reasonably assume that the disciples watched Jesus pray and saw Jesus pray on many, many occasions, sometimes in the synagogue, because there were lots of prayers in synagogue services, and we know that Jesus was a regular attender in the synagogue. But it wasn't just that. Jesus went alone to pray. He went alone, and that must have been pretty unique, because in John chapter in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is talking to them about prayer, he points out that that's not how the Pharisees pray. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." Time and time again in the gospel, it says Jesus went alone to pray. He went away to pray. He went up to a mountain to pray. He went alone, because in verse 6 of Matthew 6, he says this: "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus says communicating with the Father was not just a public affair. Although he doesn't say you shouldn't pray in the synagogue, you shouldn't pray. He says, but your personal communication with God is a private, something that you do alone. And he demonstrated that. Now, it seems to be clear that rabbis taught their followers to pray. Clearly, John taught his followers to pray, because 11 chapter 1 says, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." So the disciples said, "Well, look, Jesus, you seem to pray slightly differently than our religious leaders do. And you seem to say that prayer is extremely important. So can you teach us? Can you teach us?" I think I'm right in saying this is the only place in scripture, place in the gospels, where the disciples specifically ask for explanations of parables and things like that, but they actually say, "Teach us to do this." And so Jesus is asked to teach them to pray. Now, as I said, in Matthew, it comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's some preamble, but Luke dives straight in. And he dives straight in to Jesus teaching them how to pray. Now, in the NLT, it says, "This is how you should pray." In some of the translations, it says, "When you pray," or "whenever you pray." But I think it is clear from certainly all of the things that I've read, that doesn't mean that this, you're supposed to recite this every time you pray. That doesn't mean you shouldn't recite it at all, but this isn't specifically given as, okay, these are the words you use whenever you want to pray. But Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, explains that both Augustine and Luther and John Calvin all took the Lord's Prayer and used it as a framework for their prayer lives. They used the phrases, and C.S. Lewis has a phrase called festooning the phrases, because he used to take the phrase and he used to expand them and add things to them and underline things with them. So there is a long history of taking this Lord's Prayer and praying it exactly as Jesus said it, but also taking it and using it as a framework for prayer. J.I. Packer and Carolyn Nordstrom in their book on prayer say you can use the Lord's Prayer to uncork your prayer lives, because prayer is, I think I'm probably right in saying that most of us find prayer difficult. It's something we have to practice, we have to learn to do. And so to have a framework to build our prayer lives on is such a blessing. And so Jesus goes straight in to this to and he starts saying, he says, "This is how you should pray. Our Father." Actually, in the NLT, he just simply says Father, but the implication is the same. "Our Father." Now, these 12 Jewish men who were listening and rapt attention, I would imagine, sitting at Jesus' feet saying, "Okay, so teach us to pray, Jesus." And he says, "Okay, this is how you do it. Our Father." Now, they were used to prayers which had the most elaborate beginnings. that was long list. It was almost as if you had to wake up God and get his attention. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just says, "Our Father." Now, don't miss, both of those words are incredibly significant. When Jesus says, "Our," he is doing two things. He is making us, the disciples and us, part of God's family. He's saying that we are praying to our Father, not your Father, not his Father. He doesn't say, okay, you can say, "This is my Father." You can pray to him if you want. He's saying, "Our Father." And he's saying, that is how you can address Jesus. And he says, "Father," which is such a powerful relational word. I know a friend of mine who every morning when he begins his prayer says, "Good morning, Lord." And I love the way in which that is both a respectful, because Lord is a very respectful word, but he is speaking to him as if he has a relationship with him. Our Father is speaking to him as if we have a relationship with him, as if we know him. And that must have been absolutely revolutionary for the for those 12 guys listening to him, because they knew that the Pharisees did not approve of addressing Jesus, of addressing God in this way. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, he said, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. But Jesus says, that's the way to start your prayer. That's the relationship that I have come to gift you with. A relationship which enables you to say, "Dad, our Father," and talk to him as if, as a member of his family. Those, you know, there is so much in those two words to captivate his audience, and I think should captivate us in a way that quite often they don't, because we're so familiar with them. When I was a member of the Anglican Church, we used to recite the Lord's Prayer at a certain point each Sunday morning. I don't say there's anything wrong with that, but it does have a tendency, if you don't carefully think about it, to make it very routine. But there is nothing routine about those words. And then he goes on, "May your name be kept holy," or in some of the older translate, "Hallowed be your name." So he's established for the people the intimacy that we have with God, but then he's reminding them that he is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is also holy, set apart, and that his name is so important. I wonder if the disciples, sort of, who would have been familiar with the Torah, would have remembered the fourth commandment about remember the Lord's name to keep it holy. And often that particular commandment seems to be, don't swear and don't use the name of God in vain. But I think it means so much more than that. Because if we own our Father and we are the part of God's family, then the way we behave, the way we speak, the way we interact with people reflects on his name, reflects on his family. And of course, you know, Jesus was living in a very communal culture, and the behavior, as we're going to see in one of the parables, he tells this very clearly described that the communal culture, the behavior of one member of a community or the one member of a family reflects on all the others. Jesus is saying we're part of God's family, and therefore we need to keep the name of that family holy, and it's no different today. How many times have we heard, well, I can't believe in Jesus, or I can't believe in Christianity because look at the way those Christians behave, or look at the way those people behave and they claim to be Christians. Our, the way we honor the name of God, the way we behave brings honor or shame to the name of God. So our Father, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. Your name is holy. There's something really important I want us to notice this morning about the Lord's Prayer. It's something which has made an impact on me as I've been praying this preparing this sermon in a way that it's never impacted me before as I've taught. I mean, a couple of years ago, I taught right the way through the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase. And I've, you know, preached on the Lord's Prayer before, but nothing is really, the thing that has really made an impact on me as I've prepared this particular sermon is the degree to which Jesus was revealing to the disciples who God was. What sort of a God do we serve? D.A. Carson, in his book, Praying with Paul, describes at the beginning his thoughts about prayer. And he says, the one thing we most urgently need is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. J.I. Packer, of course, wrote a book, Knowing God. And it's just, as you watch this unfold, you see Jesus saying, teaching them to pray, yes, but saying, teaching them to pray and revealing the character of God to them. The next three phrases of the prayer continue to do that because they share, he says, this is the sort of God that you serve. These are the things you can ask him for. First of all, you can ask him to provide for you. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us each day the food we need. He's saying, you can ask God for that, because God promised that he would provide for you. The second of the P's is he will pardon you. Forgive us our sins and teach us to forgive others as we forgive others. So Jesus says you can ask him to provide for you. To provide your daily needs. You can ask him to pardon you. You can ask him for forgiveness for your sins and to ask you to help you to forgive others. And the last P is you can ask him for protection. He says, and don't let us yield to temptation. Don't put us in the way of temptation. Help us not to, you know, there's an old chorus that I used to sing when I was a child. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. But he says, do not let us yield to temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And then if you've got the other version, he says, but deliver us from evil. We can ask God to be protected, because we recognize that if you're anything, well, I certainly recognize, and I don't know, hope for maybe the rest of you do too, I'm very vulnerable to temptation. I'm very vulnerable to it. And so I ask God, please don't, I know that I will be tempted, but can you protect me? Can you help me not to yield to it? So we can, Jesus is saying, you know, you can, we come to Jesus, we come to God as our Father, we come to him because he is holy, and we could ask him to provide for us, to pardon us, and to protect us. And then from there, Luke doesn't give the ends that Matthew does. He goes straight in to two stories. He goes straight into two stories which will underline what he's been teaching them in prayer. And I think we're going to be seeing what he's doing is he's revealing God to them. He's showing them something about the God that they serve. He said, then they're teaching them more in prayer. He said, suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight. Now, this story requires some cultural coloring, because there are certain, I mean, in here in Pacifica, you know, if you go, you're not going to go and knock on somebody's door at night unless, you know, if your car's broken down, you need to take your wife to the hospital because she's just about to have a baby, you might knock on the door at midnight. But there's not many other reasons that you would knock on your neighbor's door at midnight. Certainly not to ask him for a cup of sugar or a loaf of bread. But that was not true for them. That was absolutely not true for them. They had, again, a communal culture, and hospitality was absolutely paramount. Kenneth Bailey, who is a wonderful writer about living life in, he lived for 40 years in Lebanon, was really understood Middle Eastern culture. He said it was so true that sometimes you would go to somebody for dinner, and you would go to somebody for dinner, and you would suddenly see that what had happened was the cook had got, hadn't had, there were a number of things that the cook hadn't found, so that she'd gone to the next door neighbor and said, can I have some of this and can I have some of that, and you suddenly found you were eating on your own plates because the cook hadn't been able to find any plates, so she'd knocked on your cook's door and taken your plates. That was the degree to which, number one, hospitality was important, and number two, they did it communally. And if you refused hospitality, you brought shame, not just to yourself, but you brought shame to the entire community. And by the morning, they would have known that this had happened. So the whole sense of Jesus's of what Jesus is saying to them is, you know this wouldn't happen. There's no way he would expect the answer to his question to be, absolutely not. Never would this happen. And then he embellishes the story by making the neighbor pretty grumpy. And he says that the neighbor's grumpy, and he said, my children are in the bed and all of these sorts of things, so I can't really do this. But because he understands the urgency, and it's interesting because the way they put it, because of your shameless persistence, well, that... There's two ways of looking at the way that piece is translated. Sometimes it's because, if one way of looking at it is that the guy provides you with the bread because he doesn't want to bring shame upon himself because he didn't help you. But it can be translated both ways because both apply. That there's, however grumpy or upset he might have felt, he would do this to avoid any shame. And then Jesus says, okay, forget the grumpy old neighbor. God's not a grumpy old neighbor. God loves you. He loves to provide for you. So he will provide for you. And then he goes on with those wonderful verses, ask, and I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be open. I don't think there's any great significance to the three different asking, seeking, and knocking, apart from, I think Jesus is just painting the biggest picture he can of the God who wants to answer our prayers. And then he tells a second story. He tells a second story about, it's going back to a father. Not insignificant, since he's already said, God is our father. He said, which father? if your children ask you for a fish, you give them a snake instead. Well, you know, fish and snake is probably doesn't culturally translate that easy, because not many of our children come and ask us for a fish and we'll give them snakes or scorpions or whatever. But if they came to ask you for a piece of candy, you wouldn't give them a stone. I know sometimes when our grandchildren come and ask us for food, they say, well, I'm hungry, Grandpa, I'm hungry, Grandma. You say, well, what would you like? A spider? Some dirt? And they normally say no, because that's not what they expect to get from their grandparents if they ask for some food. And so Jesus says, look, if when you go to your grandfather, you go to your father and you ask him for some food, he's not going to give you a scorpion. He's not going to give you a snake. He's going to give you. But notice this. He says, of course not. When he says giving him a bat, he give you something bad. But he then says, so if you sinful people know how to give your good gift to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give not what you want necessarily, but will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So many times when we ask God for something, he doesn't give us what we expect. There's a beautiful passage in Philip Yancey's book on prayer. I'm just going to read it to you because I really like it. He says, like Peter, we may pray for food and get a lesson in racism. Like Paul, we may pray for healing and get humility. We may ask for relief from trials and instead get patience to bear them. We may pray for release from prison and instead get strength to redeem the time while we're there. Asking, seeking, and knocking does have an effect on God, as Jesus insists, but it is also has a lasting effect on the asker, the seeker, and the knocker. See, Jesus doesn't necessarily give us what we think we need, but he gives us what he knows we need. I just want to emphasize to you what we have seen here. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he has done that, but he's done so much more. He has actually taught them that one of the most important things when you're coming to God is to understand who God is. Just think about it for yourself. Think about it when you want to ask somebody for something. You know what you want to ask for, but you need to learn who the person is you're asking for. When our grandchildren ask us for something, they know how much we love them. And so they can ask us freely and openly. If they're going to ask, you know, if you're going to ask an assistant in a shop for something, you ask in a different way. So Jesus he's teaching them that, yes, when you pray, this is the person you're praying to. You're praying to a God who loves you, who has invited you to be part of his family, but who is holy. He's a loving heavenly Father who has committed himself, who has promised you that he will provide for you. He will pardon you. He will protect you. He will never sleep. Is that wonderful? Do you remember that wonderful story when Elijah is calling down he's let the prophets of Baal call down fire upon and nothing happens, and all these prophets of Baal are praying and praying and praying, and Elijah says, well, do you think Baal's gone to sleep, or perhaps he's gone to the bathroom or something like that? He says, this doesn't happen. God is always ready to provide good gifts for you. Midnight, no grumpy neighbors, no father giving bad gifts. This is the sort of God that you, disciples, are going to pray to. This is the sort of God that you can ask anything for, because this is the sort of God you serve. And I believe that's what he says to you and me today. He says, you can come knowing that I'm a heavenly Father who's promised to love you unconditionally, to provide for you, to pardon you when you make mistakes, which is such a relief because I make so many, and to protect you because I know I need protection very often from, because I'm still a human and very vulnerable. That's the promise that he makes to us. And that's the promise that he makes in teaching his disciples to pray. So you can use the Lord's Prayer, festoon it with all sorts of ideas and creativity, but recognize that as you read it, it tells you this is the God you serve. We're going to finish our service today with a song called Do It Again. And as I listened to it this morning, I was really struck by the fact that we are so much asking our Heavenly Father to do the things that he's done so many times again in these complicated and difficult times, to keep leading us forward. So let's worship together as we ask our Heavenly Father to do it again. But we're going to take communion first. We're going to take communion first. Thank you, Julie. Let's gather if you gather the elements, and Maggie's going to come in beside me, and we're going to gather around the Lord's table, which is something else that a gift that he gave us to help us remember all that he did to provide, to pardon, and to protect us. And Paul tells us this: I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it, and he broke it. He broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me."